This sermon is brought to you by Shofar Christian Church. We hope that you will be blessed by this message. Our audio and video sermons are also available on Shofar TV to download and share.
I'm so excited about this evening's message because it's something that I've been wondering and wrestling with myself for many months. I think the question that I get the most often, especially amongst sort of a younger group, a little bit less with our families, but the younger group in church, and we're going to tie into that a little bit, is this question that all the time just comes to the very root of what makes me me. This evening, I've wanted to share around that because I started praying, started thinking, said, God, how do we bring a little bit of your clarity into the question that so many of us have, wanting us to think a little bit about what is your name? Your name. Perhaps not your name that you write on your test paper when you're writing a test or an exam. Maybe not your name that you write in the front of your Bible. And if you haven't yet, please do, because you're going to leave it here one day and then we're going to be stuck with your Bible. We don't know whose it is. We've got a whole box of them. If you put your name in it, we can give it back to you. But not your name in that sense, a little bit deeper. One of our dogs had puppies recently, 10 of them. So our house is just full of dog at the moment. And these 10 little puppies, kind of you wake up, walk up outside in the morning and like all 10 of them come running you at the same time. And then they make this big heap and it's just this one big heap of dog. And so when these dogs start getting born, we start giving them names. But we realize these names aren't sort of long-term names. They're just names, and we're going to have dogs for 6 or 8 weeks or whatever it is, and then someone's going to come and collect the dog, and they're going to give them their name for their dog. So we kind of just, the obvious is to look at, and we find some form of identifier, some mark that the dog has, or some little distinctive characteristic, so tomorrow when we come back, we know which dog is that. Gives us just an opportunity to see, are all the dogs feeding? Are they all growing? Kind of, is there specific attention we need to give to a specific one? Just a way of identifying the dog. And you and I, when we get born, that's a little bit how our name starts. It's an identifier. Some of you maybe can relate. I'm from a family of 4 boys. And when my dad, especially when he was a little bit agitated, irritated, maybe a little bit angry or in a rush, he'd kind of look at one of us and he'd fire off all 4 names in a row. And I'm like, but I've got a name. You can use it. He's like, but Jesus doesn't have time to figure out which one is standing in front of him now. And I always thought that was really, really bad parenting. And then I realized it's just normal parenting when I became a dad. But you have a name for your child to just differentiate them from that. It's an identifier. But then over time, something happens to that name. That name changes from just an identifier and it becomes a part of our identity. The part of the who I am. Because now all of a sudden, the name that gets used to call me isn't only the letters, isn't only the meaning in the original language. It's taken on a little bit of a characteristic that who I am. And suddenly, Philip isn't just a name. When you see people use Philip in reference to me, it's a name that's associated with a certain set of characteristics, a certain identity. Some of us may have been involved, in, particularly in sports. It happens in other parts of life as well, but for some reason, it happens a lot in team sport. You get a name that's not your name, but it becomes your name. It's a name that, for some reason, is accompanied a little bit to something that you've done or something that you're identifiable with, but often becomes a part of a little bit of your identity, a part of the who am I. As we go through life, we have a name. So what is a name? Well, we have different names, some of us. Some of us have the names that are on our birth certificates. But the name that we write on the test isn't the name that we write on the birth certificate. There's a name, but there's another name. There's a name that is sort of the official name, and then there's a name that everyone calls you. Sometimes they're the same, sometimes they're not. And perhaps like in our family, our kids have names that are on the birth certificate. We've got names, they call them, and then there are other names we also call them. And sometimes when my wife calls my kids, she uses different names to when I call those same kids. names that have grown in our family, names that are sort of special between us. So name is more than just something that you write on your birth certificate. Later on, it becomes, what is your name? It is whatever you respond to when called. Whatever you respond to when you are called. And we're going to dig into that just a little bit. Before we do that, I want us to watch a video clip. It's a video clip which, as I was kind of preparing, I thought everyone's seen this movie. And then I realized, no, you're all really young. And maybe this movie was before your time a little bit. But if you haven't, then tonight you can go home. And if you've got Netflix or any of that stuff, then rather than watching a whole bunch of the other rubbish on there, you can download a movie called Gladiator. Who here has not seen the movie Gladiator? Okay, so where we're going to pick up this movie from, it's a little scene, and this is sort of in all of moviedom, this is this scene. If you need to re-emulate the sort of the emotional power of one scene, it's this one. And what's about to happen here is there has been this man, he's a general, and he's just been doing phenomenal things in the army that he's been leading. And then he gets kicked out. It was sort of a coup type thing. The emperor gets killed. And he's meant to be killed, but he ends up running away. And he becomes a slave without any identity. And as a slave, he gets taken to the Colosseum as a gladiator. And he starts fighting in this big Colosseum. And thousands of people come. It's sort of their sports that they come and watch. And that's the scene that we're about to pick up, because what's happened is this one gladiator has been dominating the games, and the emperor comes out. The current emperor who chased him away, who had this general murdered, and in his mind this general has been murdered. He's about to meet him in such a powerful moment of identity. Let's watch it and then we'll carry on from the word.
Guys, your fame is well deserved, Spaniard. I don't think there's ever been a gladiator to match you.
As for this young man,
he insists you are Hector reborn.
What's it, Hercules?
Why doesn't the hero reveal himself and tell us all your real name? You do have a name.
My name is Gladiator.
How dare you show your back to me? Slave! You will remove your helmet and tell me your name.
My name is Maximus Decimus Meridius, commander of the armies of the North. General of the Felix Legions. Loyal servant to the true Emperor, Marcus Aurelius. Father to a murdered son. Husband to a murdered wife. And I will have my vengeance. In this life or the next.
Such a powerful moment around what is your name? And the amazing thing that this builds out for us is that name is so much more than the letters that I've written down. Name is about identity. Name is about something that's written here on the inside that we cannot clarify. We can't describe it to someone who hasn't experienced it. It's a little bit of an identity moment. And you see in that whole moment, the whole stadium is sort of the emperor and his sister, the lady, you see her standing up. Everyone's like, whoa, something powerful has just happened here, because there's been a releasing of identity. It's exactly the same guy. It's the guy who's been dominating the gladiator games, but now all of a sudden there's a change. Sort of running ahead of myself, but while we've just got that video fresh in our mind, there's this beautiful transition that happens there, because he turns to him, the emperor turns to him and says, what is your name? And he says, Gladiator. That defines who I am. I was a whole bunch of other things, but now I've become Gladiator. And then he says, you do have a name, don't you? Before that, he said, you do have a name, don't you? My name is Gladiator. And then he invokes his powerful name, Slave. Slave. That's what he calls him. That's what he's expecting him to respond to. And up to this very moment, that's exactly what he's been. He's been slave. And yet in the moment, he takes off the helmet and he turns around and he says, My name is Maximus Decimus Meridius, commander of the armies of the north, general of the Felix Legion. He carries on like that. You need to watch that. Edna wants to know how many times I've watched this. Many times. My children are going to grow up with a Bible and Gladiator. They're still on My Little Pony, but we'll progress them to Gladiator a little bit later. Who am I? What is your name? This evening, I'm wanting us to think just a little bit. What is my name? What is it that I respond to? If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Genesis chapter 25. It'll be up on the screens as well. We're going to look at a man who born with a really interesting name. This is the account of the family of Isaac, the son of Abraham. When Isaac was 40 years old, he married Rebecca. Guys, 40 years and single, it's very biblical. Okay. No need to get upset. You have time on your side. He married Rebecca, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean, from Paddan Aram, and his the sister of Laban, the Aramean. Isaac pleaded with the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was unable to have children. The Lord answered Isaac's prayer. And Rebecca became pregnant with twins. A couple of verses later, when the time came to give birth, Rebecca discovered that she did indeed have twins. Obviously, they didn't have sonars, they didn't have scans, they aren't able to see what's going on the inside. And so she gives birth, and the twins do come out. The first one was very red at birth and covered with thick hair like a fur coat. So they named him Esau. It means hairy. So this boy gets identified. He comes out of his mother's womb, and the identifier that they place on him is hairy. Not hairy, hairy. And then he comes out. The next one is the other twin was born with his hand grasping Esau's heel. He's holding his younger twin. He's holding his brother's heel as he comes out. So they named him Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when the twins were born. And there's a really beautiful wordplay here that we all lose when we read scripture in English. We don't quite understand how he comes out and he's holding onto his heel and his name is Jacob. And it's just a simple wordplay. The Hebrew, and excuse my pronunciation, it sounds nothing like this, but it'll give you a bit of an idea. The Hebrew for Jacob would be Yaakov. The Hebrew for heel would be Akev. So what happens is he comes out holding his brothers Akev, and they decide to call him Yaakov. Very similar wording, and that's where this word comes from. Jacob, Yaakov was a sort of common name, and kind of they call the one, they don't know if it's boys or girls, they don't have names beforehand. It's a little bit different to times now when you've got sonars and all of that, and you're spending weeks knowing it's a girl, knowing it's a guy, thinking about the name. But the baby comes out, the first one, it's a boy, he's hairy, we call him hairy, Esau. The second boy, he comes out, he's holding his brother's heel, and we look at him and we say he is Yaakov. Sounds like Akov. And that's where his name comes from. And we're going to see later on a whole bunch of connotations get added to this name. So these twins were born. And they get born with an identifier, with a name upon them. The reality is every one of us, when we get born with an identity placed upon us. We get born with a name placed upon us. Our culture, our community, our environment, our family, every single one of them, whether they verbalize it, whether they express it to us or not, there is an expectation of certain things that we will do as we grow up. There's an expectation that we will respond to a specific name. Not name in the sense of name that we're called, but identity. We're expecting you to hold forth this community's values. We're expecting you to propagate this culture. We're expecting you to act in a certain way. We're expecting you to be a certain someone. And all of that is tied a little bit into our name, our family name, our tribe name, our community name, our city name. It's a name that we carry. Jesus was called a Nazarite because he came from Nazarene. And so they call him this word, and so we go through, and we have Saul of Tarsus, and we have Elijah the Tishbite. Not because he was bitten by a tish, but because he came from a town which related to that, and it's an identity that he carries. He came from that town. There's an expectation. It's part of his name that he is going to act in a certain way. Every one of us, as we begin to embark on this journey of life, there are expectations placed upon us. And one of the biggest questions that we have to wrestle with is, in the midst of all of these expectations, who am I? What is my name? What is that name that I should be responding to? Because on this side, they're calling me with this name, in this direction, in this identity, in this name, this side, it's this name, this direction, this identity. And I'm confused. I'm stuck in the middle. What does it mean to be black in the New South Africa? What does it mean to be white? What does it mean to be of this tribe, of this nationality? What does it mean to be a foreigner in South Africa? What does it mean to be the first student in my family? What does it mean? What is my name? What is it that I'm going to respond to? What identity am I going to allow to be placed upon me, if any? And here is this young man, Jacob. He's already born holding his brother's heel, and he's been given this name of heel. And so he carries on, and we see in Genesis 25 a little bit of this identity that begins to come through, his own identity. As the boys grew up, Jacob became a skillful hunter, and he was an outdoorsman. But Jacob had a quiet temperament, preferring to stay at home. Isaac loved Esau because he enjoyed eating the wild game Esau brought home. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Esau's his father's child, and Jacob is the mommy's boy. And one day when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau arrived home from the wilderness exhausted and hungry. And Esau said to Jacob, "I'm starved. Give me some of that red stew." This is how Esau got his other name, Edom, which means red, another identifier. And later on in scripture, we read about the Edomites, which are his lineages. Edom, red. Then Jacob gave Esau, "All right," Jacob replied, "trade me your rights as your firstborn son." And immediately we see here something about Jacob. Jacob is a schemer. Jacob sees a gap for his own benefit, and he steps into it. Jacob says, "My brother is hungry. Let me see if I can get something for my meal that I've cooked." His brother steps in, and his brother's response is amazing. "Look, I'm dying of starvation." And I think maybe that might just be a little bit of hyperbole. "What good is my birthright to me now?" And that's a whole sermon on its own. And scripture speaks a lot about, sort of in the New Testament, how Esau was a profane person because he didn't respect his birthright. But today we're going to focus on Jacob. So Esau swore an oath, thereby selling all his rights as the firstborn to his brother Jacob. So as the firstborn, he would have had a double portion of the inheritance. He had a whole bunch of rights just as being the oldest boy. And in this moment, he sells those rights to his son. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and lentil stew, and Esau ate the meal, got up and left, and he showed contempt for his right as the firstborn. As much as Esau failed so much of God's purpose there, this is part of Jacob, that he's a schemer, a liar, a deceiver of sorts. He's not just being nice. "Yes, my brother's hungry, let me give him some food." "My brother's hungry, let me manipulate the situation for my benefit." And then we step forward a whole bunch of years, and Genesis chapter 7, Isaac is old and he's turning blind. He calls for Esau, his oldest son, and he says, "My son." "Yes, father," Esau replied. "I'm an old man now," Isaac said, "and I don't know when I may die. Take your bow and quiver full of arrows and go out into the open country to hunt some wild game for me. Prepare my favorite dish and bring it here for me to eat. Then I will pronounce the blessing that belongs to you, my firstborn son, before I die." But Rebekah overheard what Isaac had said to his son Esau. And so when Esau left to hunt for the wild game, she said to her son Jacob, "Listen, I overheard your father say to Esau, 'Bring me some wild game and prepare me a delicious meal. Then I will bless you in the Lord's presence before I die.' Now, my son, listen to me." This is Rebekah speaking now again. "Do exactly as I tell you, go out to the flocks and bring me 2 fine young goats. I'll use them to prepare your father's favorite dish. Then take the food to your father so he can eat it and bless you before he dies. But look, Jacob replied to Rebekah, my brother Esau is a hairy man and my skin is smooth. What if my father touches me? He'll see that I'm trying to trick him and then he'll curse me instead of blessing me. But his mother replied, then let the curse fall on me, my son. Just do what I tell you. Go out and get the goats for me. So Jacob went out and got the goats, the young goats, for his mother. You see, first in this story, we're going to look at a whole bunch of times how this young Jacob, this young man with this incredible identity crisis, this who am I, is doing everything to try and gain approval. The first thing he does here, we see him, is he conforms to his mother to gain her approval. Over and over, we're going to see the same thing repeated. We're going to see Jacob does what he thinks the people want him to do. The first one here is with his mother. He conforms to what his mom wants to do. And I can hear on the inside the wrestling kind of, I've already cheated my brother. Am I really going to do this again? But my mom is going to approve if I do. Who am I? What is my name? And when his mom calls him, he responds to the name of Jacob, the conformer. His brother comes back. He comes back. He's got the young goats for his mother. And Rebekah took them and prepared a delicious meal just the way Isaac liked it. She took Esau's favorite clothes, which were in the house, and gave them to her younger son, Jacob. She covered his arms and the smooth part of his neck with the skin of the young goats. Then she gave Jacob the delicious meal, including freshly baked bread. So Jacob took the food to his father. My father, he said. Yes, my son, Isaac answered. Who are you, Esau or Jacob? Jacob replied, it's Esau. His father asked him, what is your name? And his answer is, I am Esau, your firstborn son. I've done as you told me. Here is the wild game. Now sit up and eat it so you can give me your blessing. Isaac asked, how did you find it so quickly, my son? The Lord your God put it in my path. So not only is he lying, now he's bringing God into this whole situation as well. Jacob replied. Isaac said to Jacob, come closer so I can touch you and make sure that you really are Esau. So Jacob went closer to his father and Isaac touched him. The voice is Jacob's, but the hands are Esau's, Isaac said. But he did not recognize Jacob because Jacob's hands felt hairy just like Esau's. So Isaac prepared to bless Jacob. But are you really my son Esau? He asked. Yes, I am, Jacob replied. What do we see Jacob doing here? Well, Jacob takes on the identity of Esau. He thinks in order to get his father's approval, he needs to be Esau. Jacob is not good enough for Isaac. Esau is good enough for Isaac. And so Jacob comes to his dad and he becomes somebody else. He literally puts on his brother's clothing. He takes the goat's skin and he sticks it on his hand so his father touches him and his father thinks he is somebody else. He conforms to what his mom wants him to be. He becomes somebody else for his father's, for what he thinks his father wants him to be. He deceives and he lies to try and get his father's approval. See, there's a little bit of Jacob hidden in every one of us. A little bit of that, who am I? What is my name? Who do I respond to most when they call me? And maybe when my mom calls me, I conform to what she wants. And when my dad calls me, I deceive and I lie to become what he wants. His brother comes back, Genesis 27, as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob and almost before Jacob had left his father, Esau returned from his hunt. Esau prepared a delicious meal and brought it to his father. Then he said, sit up, my father, and eat my wild game so you can give me your blessing. But Isaac asked him, who are you? Esau replied, it is your son, your firstborn son, Esau. Isaac began to tremble uncontrollably and said, then who just served me wild game? I have already eaten it, and I blessed him just before you came, and yes, that blessing must stand. When Esau heard his father's words, he let out a loud and bitter cry. Oh, my father, what about me? Bless me too, he begged. But Isaac said, your brother was here, and he tricked me. He has taken away your blessing. Esau exclaimed, no wonder his name is Jacob. Remember, he was Yaakov, close to Akav. He has tricked me, and the word there is Akev. And here once again, we see this play on words, and his brother's going with his words. He's finding a word which means deceiver, supplanter, one who wants to overtake. And it's not what his name was, but it has become his name. He has become, as part of his identity, this deceiver, this liar. No wonder his name is Jacob, for he has now cheated me twice. First he took my rights as the firstborn, and now he has stolen my blessing. Oh, haven't you saved even one blessing for me? This word akev is literally means to hold onto, to pull onto the heel, and sort of is the image of wanting to overtake, wanting to pull one down so you can go on. Talks about cheating and trickery and scheming. And here Jacob is becoming the schemer. This name is becoming more than just a name. It's becoming an identity. The heel hasn't just been the heel. Now he's become the one who grabs onto the heel. The supplanter. The one going beyond. The one pulling down. You see, he's stolen from his brother. And he has a sense of identity that's being conferred upon him. His brother gets angry and upset by this whole situation and begins to plan to plot him. He's thinking in the back of his mind, I'm going to wait for my dad to die. My dad's old. When my dad dies, I'm going to kill my brother. Rebecca hears about this. She goes to Jacob and says, Jacob, you need to get out of here. Your brother's going to kill you. And she's already thinking that she's lost her son. She's lost Esau because she kind of masterminded this whole deception. She's lost his heart, and she doesn't want to leave Jacob as well. She says, Jacob, you need to leave so you can stay alive. And Jacob ends up going, and his dad calls him in and says, when you go, don't go just anywhere. Go to a specific family because you need to find a wife now. And the women in this area, they're not good women, and your brother's married two of them. We know they're not good women. Go back to your mom's family, Laban, your mom's brother, and go marry one of those family members. And so he goes. And on the way there, in Genesis 28, verse 10, Jacob left Beersheba, that's where he was, and traveled toward Haran. At sundown, he arrived at a good place to set up camp and stop there for the night. Jacob found a stone to rest his head against and lay down to sleep. And as he slept, he dreamed of a stairway that reached from the earth up to heaven, and he saw the angels of God going up and down the stairway. At the top of the stairway stood the Lord. He sees God himself. And he said, I am the Lord, the God of your grandfather Abraham, the God of your father Isaac. The ground you're lying on belongs to you, and I'm giving it to you and your descendants. Your descendants will be as numerous as the dust of the earth. They will spread out in all directions, to the west, the east, the north, and the south. And all the families of the earth will be blessed through you and your descendants, which is exactly the promise that he gave to Abraham. And he's just reminding Jacob of the promise that he's given to his grandfather. What's more, I am with you and I will protect you wherever you go. One day I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have finished giving you everything I have promised you. The amazing thing, apart from the kind of the extent of this promise, apart from how big and how amazing this promise is, it is completely unsolicited. Jacob is not there praying and say, God, I've done wrong. I'm running away from my family. God, I need you to intervene. God, you need to speak to me. Jacob is in this place of deceiving and lying, and he's running away. And right in this moment, God intervenes, and God reminds us how faithful he is because of a promise he gave to his grandfather. A promise he gave to his grandfather, which was completely unsolicited. He just picked Abraham. He just said, I want to bless this guy. And so he comes similarly to Jacob, and he says, I want to bless you, and I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to continue to bless you. Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I wasn't even aware of it. But he was also afraid and said, what an awesome place this is. It is none other than the house of God, the very gateway to heaven. The next morning, Jacob got up very early. He took the stone he had rested his head against and he set it upright as a memorial pillar, and he poured olive oil over it. He anointed it. He consecrated the thing to God, and he named the place Bethel, which means house of God, although it had previously been called Luz. Then Jacob made this vow. Watch what he does here. God has come and God has just given him an abundance of promises with no conditions. And Jacob responds and he says, the next morning, Jacob responds and he says, if God will indeed be with me and protect me on this journey, and if he will provide me with food and clothing, and if I return safely to my mother's home, then the Lord will certainly be my God. And this memorial pillar I have set up will become a place for worshiping God, and I will present to God a tenth of everything he gives me. It's amazing, just this impetus just to give unto God of his physical being, physical belongings. But it's important that we see what he's doing here. He's doing what my kids might try and do to me some days. When I get home and they know kind of it's almost bedtime and they're, daddy, if you give me sweet, and daddy, if you do this and do this and do this, then I'll go to bed at the right time. And that's exactly what Jacob's bringing into his conversation with God here. He's trying to manipulate God. He's saying, God, if you want me to worship you, you need to live up to some stuff. God, if you do all of these things, then I'll worship you. The crazy thing is he has just seen Jesus at the top of a ladder. He's had angels ascending and descending upon this ladder. He wakes up, he says, God was in this place. And maybe I'll consider serving God if he lives up to some stuff. So God, here's the deal. I'll put some stuff out for you. And if you do that, then God, if you comply to what I think you should do for me, God, I'll get your approval. And here he is trying to manipulate God into bringing approval into his life. From there, he goes and he meets Laban's family. First of all, he meets kind of some of the people working, slaves working for Laban. And then he meets Rebecca. And then sort of love at first sight moment right there. And after a month of staying with Laban, for about a month, Laban said to him, you shouldn't work for me without pay just because we are relatives. Tell me how much your wages should be. So he's come and he's staying at... what is Laban? Laban is his uncle's place. And he arrives there and his uncle says, it's not right that you work for me for free. How much should I pay you? And you can see this schemer going into overdrive. In the back of his head, he is thinking, what is the thing that he wants? What do I need to do to gain Laban's approval? And to his mind, I need to work for him. Tell me how much your wages should be. Now, Laban had two daughters. The older daughter was named Leah, and the younger one was Rachel. There was no sparkle in Leah's eyes, but Rachel had a beautiful figure and a lovely face. And since Jacob was in love with Rachel, he told her father, I'll work for you for 7 years if you'll give me Rachel, your younger daughter, as my wife. Agreed, Laban replied. I'd rather give it to you than to anyone else. Stay and work with me. So Jacob worked 7 years to pay for Rachel. But his love for her was so strong that it seemed to him but a few days, and it sounds so incredibly romantic, but it's so unnecessary. You see, if Jacob had gone to Laban and he'd said, listen, just pay me a fair and decent wage for working for you, he would have done that. And if he had gone and he'd said, and I'm really drawn to your daughter, Laban probably would have said, well, it's the right thing to have her marry. You see, well, how do I base that on? I base that on when Isaac went and fetched Rebecca, he didn't have to work for her. It wasn't part of the culture when Isaac's servant actually went and fetched Rebecca, Laban's sister. There wasn't an expectation that Isaac had to come and work and do a whole bunch of stuff to earn her. So here he comes and he begins to work. Laban thinks the only one... Jacob thinks the only way I'm going to get Laban to like me, to approve me, is if I work for him. Some of us, we find ourselves in that place where we're working to try and get approval. And we're doing what everyone around us, we think they'd want. The mom, in this case, wanted conforming. The dad wanted, in his mind, Jacob thinks his dad's wanted him to be Esau. Here, Jacob thinks Laban wants him to work. And everywhere he's going, he's doing these things to try and get approval, to try and get an establishment of that identity on the inside. And all the time, if you were to go up to Jacob and say, Jacob, who are you? I think Jacob might answer what many of us would answer if we're totally honest. Jacob, what is your name? Who are you? I don't know. I am whoever the people around me want me to be. Or perhaps more accurately, I am who I think the people around me want me to be. To my mom, I'm the conformer. To my dad, I'm becoming Esau. To Laban, I'm the worker. And so it carries on. And then eventually, after 7 years, he marries Rachel. But he wakes up the next morning and he realizes he hasn't married Rachel. And I look at that and I'm like, how drunk was he? I have no other explanation for what happened there. How do you know this is not the woman that you wanted to marry? And kind of only the next morning you realize that. That's just a weird, weird concept. But anyway, it happens. And here the trickster has been tricked. The deceiver has been deceived. And he got some of his own medicine. He goes to his now father-in-law, his uncle, and he says, listen, this isn't right. I thought I was going to marry the other one. His father-in-law says, yes, but the older one has to get married first. That's how it works in our culture. But now she's married. So he says, well, I want to marry Rachel. That's actually who I want to marry. So the father says, well, let's just finish this wedding first. And they finish that wedding. It's a week-long wedding. And then the next week, he marries the other one. And then he works another 7 years for Rachel. 14 years, he's working for Laban, trying to get his approval. Eventually, after a while, he realizes he's not getting his approval. He's not getting anything. As a matter of fact, he's got the two wives and the families from that, but he doesn't have any possessions. Everything that he's worked for and working towards is Laban's. And even his wives kind of begin to lean on him a little bit. And he's like, I want my own family. I want to provide for my people. The first thing he does is he begins to scheme. We're not going to go through the whole thing, but he kind of comes up with this intricate scheme, which kind of even agriculture people today don't understand too much. But the scheme basically comes down to this. He goes to Laban. He says, Laban, I really want my own family. I want to provide for them. And Laban seems like a reasonable guy. And he says, yeah, sure. How much should I pay you? He says, no, I'll tell you what. I'm going to take all of the spotted animals, all of the blemished animals. You keep all the ones that are unblemished and strong and healthy. They're yours. But just give me all the unhealthy ones. And he takes all of the unhealthy ones and takes them away. And then he says, well, every time someone comes, kind of, if they are healthy ones or unblemished ones, one with pure coats amongst my flock, then you know I've stolen them because they're yours. Sounds like a good deal. So Jacob comes up with a scheme where he makes a plan to have all of the strong animals. Every time they bring forth animals that are spotted. We don't quite know exactly how that worked, but it did. And watch what happens here in Genesis 30. I'm going to read just that last bit there from verse 39. So when they mated in front of the white streaked branches, they took these branches and he put them in the water pot and something happened there. We don't quite know what. But when it happened that way, they gave birth to young that were streaked, speckled, and spotted. Jacob separated those lambs from Laban's flock. And at mating time, he turned the flock to face Laban's animals that were streaked or black. And this is how he built his own flock instead of increasing Laban's. Whenever the stronger females were ready to mate, Jacob would place the peeled branches in the watering troughs in front of them. Then they would mate in front of the branches. But he didn't do this with the weaker ones. So the weaker lambs belonged to Laban and the strong ones were Jacob's. As a result, Jacob became very wealthy with a large flock of sheep and goats, female and male servants, many camels and donkeys. So he's tried to please his mom, he's tried to please his dad, he's tried to please Laban, and now he's thinking, well, maybe money is going to solve my problems. Maybe wealth. But it's dishonest gain. He's being unjust in his dealings with Laban, and he's not looking after Laban's flock like he should be looking after Laban's flock. He's manipulating the circumstance. He's scheming to make sure that he gets the best from the situation. And isn't that what he's been doing all his life? And then he decides to leave. He's rich enough. The brothers, Laban's sons, are unhappy with him. So his wife's brothers, and they're like, you probably need to leave. And they can make a plan, and they begin to leave. And they leave sort of stealthy, and Laban's all upset. He says, can't I even say goodbye to my daughters? He goes and chases them, and they make a covenant. But anyway, afterwards, he's on the way back. And then Jacob prayed. 32 verse 9. O God of my grandfather Abram, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, you told me, return to your land, to your own land and to your relatives. And you promised me, I will treat you kindly. I am not worthy of all of the unfailing love and faithfulness you have shown to me, your servant. And just incredible how God's continual favors just breathed out upon him. When I left home and crossed the Jordan River, I owned nothing except a walking stick. Now my household fills two large camps. He's on the way back to his brother, and he remembers when he left his brother. We're not quite sure exactly how long it was, but it was probably about 20 years, because for 14 years he's been working for the sisters, 7 years for what he thought was Rachel. He married Leah, then he married Rachel the next week, and he worked another 7 years. And at the end of the 7 years, he says, kind of, maybe I must start providing for my own family. And then for a couple of years, he's doing the scheme, multiplying. We're not sure how long that was. But sort of 15 to 20 years, something like that. He's heading back to Esau. He's thinking it's showdown time. My brother's probably going to want to kill me. We'll get back to that in a moment. So Lord, rescue me from my brother Esau. I'm afraid that he's coming to attack me along with my wives and children, but you promised me. I will surely treat you kindly, and I will multiply your descendants until they become as numerous as the sands along the seashore. Too many to count. At this stage, he's got 11 sons and a bunch of daughters, and he's heading back. And the crazy thing in all of this is God has remained faithful. Isn't it crazy to think that a just God would remain faithful to such an unjust man? But that gives me great hope, because that's the power of the cross of Christ. That's grace right there, that God remains faithful to you and me, not even when we don't deserve it, especially when we don't deserve it, because we never do. We've never done something to earn God's favor. We've never done something to earn God's approval. And yet, in all of this wrestling for him to try and find approval, he never finds it except in this one place, that God is always faithful towards him. And here he's at least begun to pray, and he says, God, my brother's wanting to kill me. He's heard his brother's on the way with 400 men, and he's, shucks, this is going to be war. My brother has heard I'm coming. My brother has been planning this for 20 years. We're in my brother's territory. He's dug in the bunkers. Everything is settled. I'm going to go over those hills. When I get to my brother, they're going to come at me. All guns blazing, so to speak. So Jacob stayed where he was for the night. Genesis 32 from verse 13. Then he selected these gifts from his possessions to present to his brother Esau. 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, 30 female camels with their young, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, and 10 male donkeys, a whole bunch of livestock. He divided these animals into herds and assigned each to different servants. Then he told the servants, go ahead of me with the animals, but keep some distance between the herds. And he gave these instructions to the men leading the first group. When my brother Esau meets you, he will ask, whose servants are you and where are you going? Who owns these animals? You must reply, they belong to your servant Jacob, but they're a gift from his master Esau, for his master Esau. Look, he's coming right behind us. Jacob gave the same instructions to the second and third herdsmen and to all who followed behind their herds. You must say the same thing to Esau when you meet him, and be sure to say, look, your servant Jacob is right behind us. Jacob thought, I will try to appease him by sending gifts ahead of me. When I see him in person, perhaps he will be friendly to me. So he tries to buy Esau's approval. He thinks maybe if I give him enough stuff, if I give him enough gifts, enough money, enough livestock in this case, if I give him enough, maybe I'll buy his approval. And here he's been going throughout his whole life just seeking to find approval, wrestling with this question inside of me, who am I? And probably by this time coming up with the answer, I am Jacob, a deceiver. I am a liar. I am the one who comes and I will be whoever you want, whoever I think you want me to be. I can morph. I'm a shapeshifter. Not in a good way. My identity shapeshifts to try and find and try and attain some sense of approval. And I said it earlier, I want to say it again. I think there's a little bit of that Jacob in every one of us. I think every one of us is wrestling with this question, and hopefully as we get older, this gets a little bit more settled. But if it doesn't, take heart, Jacob here is 60 plus years old, probably. And he still hasn't come to the answer of who am I? What makes me me? What does it mean to be Jacob in Isaac's house? What does it mean to be Jacob in Rebekah's house? What does it mean to be Jacob in Laban's house? What does it mean to be Jacob in the farm? What does it mean to be Jacob, Esau's brother? And he's wrestling with this question. How do I shape? How do I position myself? How do I act? How do I conform? And I think maybe, just maybe, some of us experience similar pressures from our communities, from our environments. I need to act in a certain way, starts popping into my mind. Who am I? What does it mean to be me in this environment that I find myself in this culture? In this society. And then the craziest of all of the moments happens. So he sent out these tranches. We don't know how many, but at least 3 tranches of animals. And they're going off, hoping to buy his brother's peace and hoping that his brother won't kill him. And we're not going to get to that part of the story. But eventually the stuff arrives to his brother. His brother's like, whose stuff is this? And it's gifts from your brother. He's like, I've got plenty of my own. Take it back. What are you saying? It's not what I wanted from Jacob. It's what Jacob think I wanted, but it's not what I wanted. I don't need these gifts from my brother. He had made peace. He'd realized God was blessing him anyway. And so these all gone. And so during the night, Jacob got up and took his 2 wives, his 2 servant wives, and his 11 sons. And crossed the Jabbok River with him. After taking them to the other side, he sent over all his possessions. This left Jacob all alone in the camp. There is something so amazing that happens when we are alone with God. When Werner from Secunda, guy who was on Survivor, comes and shares with us a little bit, I'm convinced he's going to touch on this, but I'm just going to mention it because it's just in all of my conversations with him. There's something that has so stirred him. He says it's amazing. It is so amazing what happens when you're stuck, marooned on an island with some people. For what were they? 1.5 months, 37 days before he got kicked off. It's amazing how when you're stripped of all of the stuff around you, the questions and how vulnerable you come around your identity. When you don't have your cell phone, you don't have your Instagram, you don't have your family around you. It's. He said he had some of the most amazing ministry opportunities and time with people on the island. Because all of a sudden, all of the stuff, my car, my job, my career, my name, my identity, all of that stuff is stripped away. And now it's just me on an island with a whole bunch of people who don't know me. And that's exactly where Jacob finds himself, alone with God. His possessions have been sent over. His family has been sent over. His wives and his sons and his daughters, they're all gone. And he is alone by himself. This left Jacob alone in the camp. And a man came and wrestled with him until the dawn began to break. When the man saw that he would not win the match, he touched Jacob's hip and wrenched it out of his socket. So here he is. This man is Jesus again. The same man he saw on the top of that ladder. And he's wrestling with him, and he's winning. But it's like when my daughter wrestles with me and she wins. She only wins because I let her win. She only wins because I hold back. You see, Jacob isn't winning here because he is prevailing and he is stronger than God. He is winning because, in a sense, he's wrestling with his own demons. If you'll excuse the terminology there. He's wrestling with the stuff on the inside. He's wrestling with just, who am I? Who am I? And he's wrestling and he's wrestling and he's wrestling. And you know, eventually when you wrestle, you come to that point where it's a little bit of surrender, of giving over. He's wrestling, it says he wrestles until daybreak. When the man saw that he would not win the match, he touched Jacob's hip and wrenched it out of his socket. You see, there's amazing two differences. I'm running ahead of myself. We're getting the two moments here, but we're going to get to it now. So the man said, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And here once again, he is seeking that approval that he's been seeking for all his life. He's seeking that identity, but there's something so beautiful about that. God obviously understands here that Jacob had missed all his lump because God does bless him. "What is your name?" the man asked. "You have a name, don't you? What is your name?" "My name is Jacob." My name is Jacob. He identifies, he is not Esau anymore. He is not the other names that he has been taking himself. He comes to, "That is who I am. I am Jacob." "Your name will no longer be Jacob," the man told him. "From now on, you will be called Israel because you have fought with God and with men and have won." The name Israel, there are a couple of different definitions. There's not one clear, but the one that most likely, once again, it's sort of a mixture of words. The one that most likely refers to the second part of Israel, the El is God, and Israel sort of refers to prince. It's sort of prince of God. And in this moment, something so powerful happens. Watch here. "I will not go until you bless me." And yet, what is the blessing that he gets? See, the blessing that he gets is not great wealth. It's not great riches. It's not all of the other stuff that he's been wanting for. The blessing that he receives is the blessing of identity. "You have been Jacob all your life, but no longer are you Jacob. Now, you're Israel. You are a prince of the living God. You have fought, you have wrestled with God, you've wrestled with people. And I'm changing a little bit something right here on the inside." And there Jacob replies, "Please tell me your name." He's obviously learned this is a good question to ask. "Why do you want to know my name?" the man replied. Then he blessed Jacob there. So Jacob named the place Peniel, which means face of God. For he said, "I've seen God face to face, yet my life has been spared." The sun was rising as Jacob left Peniel, and he was limping because of the injury to his hip. 2 decades earlier, he also had an encounter with God. He left that encounter giving God an ultimatum, wanting to manipulate God. But he left that encounter unchanged. And yet this encounter he has with God, and now he leaves with a limp. You see, now he leaves with his leg out of joint, and obviously eventually it healed, but the Bible says he limped from that day onwards. There was a limp that something that his identity had been established, but his identity didn't come, wasn't established without changing him. See, this evening, some of us are here and we've had great Bethel moments. We've had great Bethel moments where we're aware of God. God is in this place. It's wow, it's amazing, but we live unchanged. And yet there's this moment of Peniel here where Jacob comes and his identity gets confirmed and established. When God looks into the very depth of him and says, "You are not Jacob anymore. You are now Israel. You are now prince with God. Prince of God." Depending on sort of the etymology and the scholarly reading that you follow. It's amazing to me that and his life does actually change from this moment. It does seem to be sort of a different action. The deceiving part of Jacob gets gone. And yet God does that, and he steps into our lives. He steps into a man called Simon's life. Simon means reed. He's tossed to and fro by the wind. He's got no backbone. He's got no spine. He's not able to stand for anything that matters. And yet Jesus calls him closer and says, I'm not going to call you Simon. Other people might call you Simon. You might respond when they call you Simon, when they call you Reed. I'm going to call you Rock, Peter. And something in Peter's identity begins to change and begins to shift. The Holy Spirit comes upon him and he begins to be the one who can stand up on the day of Pentecost and 3,000 people come to Christ. There's a young man named Solomon. He was born from a crazy situation between his parents. His dad had basically murdered his mom's previous husband. He basically raped his mom. And then the kid that the mom conceived and the kid that got born there was God judged, brought judgment on the whole family. And then Bathsheba, the woman's name, and David came together and David comforted her because he just lost her kid. She got pregnant again. And the baby gets born and they call him Solomon. God looks at him and says, your mom and dad might call you Solomon. I don't call you Solomon. I call you Jedediah, beloved of the Lord. God comes and he establishes something in that young man's identity. And I believe God wants to do that in every one of our lives. At some moment, at some stage, we need to have that Peniel moment. We need to have the moment where we have an encounter with God and something about our identity gets reworked. I hope and pray it doesn't have to be like with Jacob at 60 years of age. Some of us have had that moment already, and it's such a powerfully liberating moment when the question doesn't become, what does it mean to be black in this environment? What does it mean to be white? What does it mean to be Afrikaans? What does it mean to be English? What does it mean to be foreign? What does it mean to be this or that external identity that people want to place on me? But I simply step out, and there's one question. What does it mean to be a child of the living God? And suddenly all of those other questions sort of fall off and fall away, and we're not trying to please, and I'm not trying suddenly to find the approval of my earthly dad or my earthly mom. I'm not trying to find the approval of the people around me, my culture, of the expectation that was labeled on me from birth. But suddenly I became in this place and I am already approved by God. I am already find my approval and my identity in Him. And it's a little bit of this moment where the whole of creation is waiting for the revelation of the sons of God. It's a little bit of this moment where there's an enemy wanting to nudge you a little bit and say, what is your name? What is your name? My name is Gladiator. You do have a name, don't you? My name is Gladiator, something, an identity that I've assumed, but it's not who I am. And the moment we do that, we become slave. And we remain slave. And we remain slave as long as we keep that assumed identity on our shoulders. We've got that jacket on of what the other people want us to be. And then there's that moment of liberation when we turn around and we say, I am. I am. In our case, not Maximus Decimus Meridius. In our case, not commander of the armies of the north, not general of the Felix Legion. Who am I? Well, John 1 says, I am. To as many as are called on His name, He has given the right to be called children of God. Who am I? I'm Philip, whatever your name. I am child of the living God. That's who I am, and that's all that matters. And every other label that somebody wants to stick on me fades away a little bit when this one is so strong and so identified, and I stand up and the whole of creation waits with eager expectation for that moment when you and I stand up and we say, I am a son of God. Well, are you a blonde son, daughter of God, or son of God? Are you a brown-haired son of God? Are you an engineer, son of God? Are you a dentist, son of God? Are you a street sweeper, son of God? And you stand up from that and you say, that doesn't matter. I am a son of God. And anything and everything I do apart from that and that flows out of me is just an outflow. It's just a product. It's a fruit of the fact that I am son of God. But my identity is not my eye color or my hair color or my skin color, my job, my career. It's not my identity. It's not mine. What's my identity? My identity is the one thing I cannot walk away from. I'm a son of God. Can I walk away from my career in a moment? Can I walk away from my culture in a moment? Can I walk away from my name, my physical name on earth in a moment? But only if I've allowed my identity in Christ to supersede all of that. Only if I have allowed that moment for God to step into my life and say, no longer will you be called what everyone else may have put upon you. Name is not just that which I write down on a piece of paper. It's what is it that I respond to when people call me? What is it that I respond to? Well, am I going to continue to respond to sinner? Am I going to continue to respond to adulterer? Am I going to continue to respond to cheat, to liar, to deceiver, to thief? Or am I only going to respond when the Father calls to a child? Can we stand? I want to pray together with us all this evening. See, every one of us, we've got a little bit of Jacob inside of us. Maybe we don't all have the whole track record like Jacob of doing everything we do, hoping to please the people who are around us, trying to get their approval. Maybe you do. Maybe there's just this one thing that's so hard to step away from. It's like this identity that keeps getting imposed on me, this expectation that I just cannot ever live up to. That other people want me to, and it doesn't mean that I'm not going to add value. It doesn't mean I'm not going to add value to my community, my people, my family. It doesn't mean I'm not going to sow back. It's just, that's not my identity. It's not what makes me me. What makes me me is that the God of heaven has reached down from earth, from heaven and down to earth, and he's put his hand inside of my heart here, and he's done a little bit of a heart massage, and a heart that once was dead has now become alive. And I've got a new heartbeat. And it's not just the heartbeat of a normal human, it's a heartbeat that's led by the Spirit of God. A transformation and a healing that's happened inside of us. So Lord Jesus, let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you this evening, Lord, for every single one in this room, God. Lord, I want to thank you for the many of us, me included, who can so associate with Jacob. Just confused about who am I? Who am I? What does it mean to be an artist in my family? And what does it mean to be an architect or accountant in my family? What does it mean to be the weird one, the odd one out? What does it mean to be the one that looks different, that talks different, that thinks different? And Lord Jesus, I thank you tonight just for an incredible release from your Spirit, Lord, of identity. Thank you for the promise, Lord, that you've given us, that to as many as have received you, Lord, you have given the right to be called children of God. God, I thank you for the gift of adoption. Lord, that gift by which we become your own children. That gift where we step in the Spirit, Lord, into a precious place, Lord, of not necessarily receiving a new name that we write down, Lord, but receiving a change in the innermost being, Lord. God, I thank you for the power of the rebirth, which is where it starts. But I thank you for that moment, Lord, of identity where you reach down and we have that pineal moment, Lord. That moment where you look down into our hearts and into our lives and you establish your identity for us, Lord. God, I pray for everyone tonight, Lord, who may be here, who has been wrestling with their own identity, Lord, who has been wrestling with their own questions. I pray that Holy Spirit tonight, in Jesus' name, Lord, you would come and you would meet with them. You would give them your identity, Lord. You would reveal to them what it means to be a son or a daughter of the Most High God, Lord. What it means to be called of God. God, I thank you that tonight you cut off chains and shackles and bondages, Lord, of identity that have been pressed upon us, Lord God. Expectation that's been held before us since birth, or since we went to school, or since we moved, since we got married, since we went to university, since we graduated, since we started getting a job. These expectations, Lord, of identity that have been placed upon us. I thank you, Lord Jesus, right now in this evening for release from all of those. Tonight, we want to lay hands and pray with some of you. If you're here and I just sense that some of you is like this wrestling going on a little bit on the inside around your identity, and so powerful that Jacob's identity was confirmed after he had wrestled. And you have to wrestle because you have to come to that place where you realize, I cannot carry on like this. I don't have the strength. That place where your hip is going to be put out and there's a limp. You're going to be changed. You're going to be transformed. So I want to ask tonight, if God's been speaking to you, maybe it's just like one area that He's highlighted that you realize it's still holding back your identity as a child of God. Maybe it's just the one thing. Maybe you were on the other side of the spectrum and you're like, Jacob, God, it's like my whole life. I'm trying to please other people. I don't know who I am. If I was to get handed a piece of paper and write down, who am I wouldn't know what to answer. I could say what I do, what I study, where I work, but I don't know who I am. If that's you tonight, we want to pray with you as well, wherever you are on that spectrum. Maybe there's just like a wrestling going on in the inside. I want to encourage you tonight. Don't go home without asking somebody to pray with you. Don't make this a Bethel experience where you recognize God, you know God is there, even if you didn't at first. Surely God is in this place and I did not know it. And then we just leave again. Don't leave like Jacob did from Bethel unchanged. Allow God, if He must, to put your hip out to change you, but to bless you in something about your identity. So Tina and Sarah and the team are going to continue to lead us in song. You're welcome to hang around and spend time in God's presence as long as you need. But I want to invite you, step forward if you need prayer. If you do need to go, you're more than welcome to go. There is coffee and tea outside. Have some coffee and tea. We'd love to get to know you a little bit. So once we're done praying with everyone in front, we want to spend time with you, especially those of you who are visiting. We'd love to get to know you a little bit and have a chat to you. But don't leave before you know you've dealt with what God is doing in your heart.
Thank you for listening. Remember that our sermon audio and videos are also available on Shofar TV. Go to www.shofaronline.tv to download and share.